Now we'll turn to the 8th chapter of Daniel. Daniel chapter 8. And I'd like to read the chapter. I'd like to cover it if possible this morning, although that will leave very much unsaid, of course. But we will move on into chapter 9 tonight in the will of the Lord. I'd like to spend two nights on that, or two studies on it. And so we'll read Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw, that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in a vision that was by the river of Beulah. Then I looked with mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will, and became great. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. But I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, and toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great, even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts, and of the stars to the ground stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the hosts, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking to another saint, said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden under foot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. It came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Eli, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid, and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. But he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, for as four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressions are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told, is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. Thy Daniel fainted, and was sick certain days. Afterward I rose up, and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Now I think you can see immediately from the reading that we have a chapter here that is certainly not the very simplest by any means. Nor is it the easiest to understand when we begin to look at the various details. I remarked a number of times that I don't think this is quite the place and time for going into a detailed study of all the technical points that are connected with this great prophecy of Daniel. That belongs more in the classroom than here on the platform in a service such as this. But on the other hand, while there are details that are quite technical and require considerable discussion, and on which there is difference of opinion in the minds of good and godly men, yet on the other hand, there is much in this chapter that is clear and is simple, and much that is very practical, and much that is important that we have an understanding of it. I believe that in the consecutive study of the Word of God, and of any portion of the Word of God, in such a study, there are truths come to light that are not seen in any other type of study. That is why I particularly, of recent years, like to take a portion of the Word of God and go through it with some degree of care, looking at the truth as it's consecutively unfolded to us by the Spirit of God. For the more I study my Bible, the more I realize it's a most orderly book. God is a God of order. That's one of the first lessons we learn as we look at the book of nature. And any disruptions and disorder that there is in nature have been created by sin and are the result of the fall. But in the book of nature, we learn that God is a God of order. And that is true in all of his dealings, whether it be with the Gentile nations of the world or with the individual Christians in the church. God works in an orderly fashion so that we can expect in this inspired book that we will find divine order, and we do. One of the delightful things in Bible study is to find the various pieces of the Word of God, the truth, as revealed in the Scriptures, falling into place, just fitting in there perfectly. Then there's another piece over here, and it fits into the right spot. I used to wonder when I was first saved why God didn't write the Bible a little different than he did. Why didn't he just do it in a sort of an alphabetical way? And you want to learn about atonement, so you turn to A. And under A, you look for atonement and you find it, and there you read all God wants you to learn about atonement. Then you want to study about the blood, so you turn to B in your Bible, and under B you have everything God wants you to learn about the blood, and you read it and you understand it. I thought, now that would have been a lot better way to write the Bible. But of course, that was just my foolish notions, of course. If we'd had a book like that, an intelligent, unregenerate person could have understood it better than a Christian with limited educational abilities. God didn't write this book for intelligent, unregenerate man. He wrote this book for his people. He wrote this book for a people who would be dependent on the Spirit of truth to reveal that truth to them. If they were educated, fine. God would use that. And he would be able to reveal to them things that others might not see. But he'd be able to reveal to all of his people by the Spirit of truth those things which he wanted them to understand. That's one reason I quickly learned was the reason why God wrote the Bible the way he did. Another one, how many of you would like to study the same textbook for 50 years? It'd get awfully wearisome, wouldn't it? A, B, C, D, E. No matter how interested you are in the subject, after a while you get awfully tired of textbooks. And no matter how well written they are, just an accumulation of facts. Even though those facts are important and interesting, after a while your interest pales and you're glad to get away from a textbook. But many of God's people have read the Bible for 50 years and longer. My Bible's getting better all the time. I've been reading it 46 years now, and I enjoy it more now than I did then. And the only reason I really would like to live a little longer is to be able to study the Bible a little longer and learn just a little about it. And so God has taken these truths, and he's not only stated them in certain portions in a distinct, clear, recognizable fashion. But he's taken these same truths and he's woven them around the lives of men and women. And there's nothing more interesting than people. And in the lives of men and women of the past, God has wrought out these truths. Do I want to learn about faith? Well, I turn to certain passages that tell me about faith. Then I turn back and I read the life of Abraham. And I see what faith is. Practical faith. Faith day by day. Faith that stands up against the tests and the trials of everyday life. You can go on in that line of thought. And then another reason, of course, is God wants us to come back to his book continually and search it. Why didn't God give them enough manna at the beginning of the week to last for the whole week? Now, you say it would have bred worms and stank, not if he'd arranged it differently. If God could give enough manna to take care of a couple of million people every morning, he could have provided them with a food that wouldn't have gotten stale or stank. Why did he send it every morning? He wanted them to come back and gather it fresh every morning. And so he has put the truth in his book in such a way that you and I have to search for it. And search again, again, again. Every time we do, something else beautifully comes to light. I was reared in Canada. My father was also born there. He was born on a farm not very far from where I was born, although I happen to be born in the city. He told me that as he and his father plowed the fields of their farm, every year they would turn up Indian relics until they had a great pile of arrowheads and tomahawk heads and whatnot. And to my practical Scotch grandfather, these were stones, a nuisance. And so they just had to pile them up, and they had a great pile of them there. And they'd go out and plow again next year, and there's some more, and my father'd have to gather them out and add them to the pile. A man came along one day and said to my grandfather, "How much would you take for your pile?" He said, "Move the things off my farm and you can have them." And so the man carted away what in due time would become of very real value. But remembering my father's story of that, it's often come back to me again in connection with the Bible. I've been plowing through these pages for 46 years. Every year something else comes to light. Not something worthless, but something precious. Something that adds a little further light to our understanding of the ways of our God, and surely we should be interested in that. Now this introduction is going to be as long as the ones that the Puritans used to put the front of their books. You were so weary and worn out the time you read the introduction, so that's a good book, and you put it up on the shelf. And I have never read them yet. But you remember, those of you who were here last week, we saw in chapter 2, in that which is represented on the first column here, we saw this great colossus. Now, I've referred to that again and again, possibly a little wearisome, but it is so basic to our understanding of God's dealings with the nations that I do not apologize for going back again. Nebuchadnezzar, the unsaved king of Babylon, he saw the commencement and the course and the collapse of the times of the Gentiles. I don't imagine he knew exactly what that was. I don't suppose he knew that term by any means. Our Lord used it when he was on earth. But it was that time when the Gentile powers would be in the position of worldwide authority, when God's people, Israel, would be under his disciplinary judgment and would be out of their land. And so the unregenerate monarch saw the commencement in himself, the course, and the eventual collapse of it. But in all that remarkable vision, he was not shown the character of these world powers, nor was he shown the cause of the collapse. Why was it going to be crushed? Nor was he told anything about the relationship of Israel to the world powers of the Gentiles. Now when we came to chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6, we saw these questions partially answered. Not in a clear, emphatic way, but by intimation. And by illustration, we learn something of the character of the Gentile world as it would be under Gentile power. We're not going back over that. We saw by intimation and illustration the cause of its overthrow, that these very characteristics would eventually cause it to be overthrown. And we saw again, merely by intimation and illustration, that the faithful remnant in Israel would be persecuted by the Gentile powers. But all of that was rather indefinite. I say you saw it in illustration. It didn't exactly say so. But when we came to chapter 7 and began again our study of this great times of the Gentiles, and we moved on over to this column that is indicated by the beast, the wild beast, there we saw very clearly the character of the times of Gentiles. Not man in glory and power, but in his bestial, degraded, cruel, bloodthirsty character. We saw that very, very clearly. And we not only saw that, but we saw the cause of the overthrow. Why is it destined that Gentile world power will come to an end? We saw the immediate cause of it being in its opposition to God. This was inferred in these chapters I referred to. But now we have rising up here in chapter 7, the last great world leader amongst the Gentiles. What is his attitude toward God? Boastfulness, blasphemy, and open warfare. That is why God will destroy the Gentile powers. Because as world powers, they have not acknowledged God. They have not used the power given them to the glory of God. They have degraded and blasphemed the things of God and have persecuted the people of God. That is why it is destined that they shall eventually be swept from off the scene. And he shall come whose right it is to reign. He shall come who will in all his ways then, as a king, glorify God just as in all his ways he glorified him when he came as Savior. And as then he taught men to glorify God with his supreme power, he will make it absolutely imperative that all men everywhere acknowledge the true God. That is why Gentile world power is going to be swept aside and replaced on earth by the kingdom of heaven under the personal reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw in chapter 7 also, very clearly and unmistakably, the relationship of Israel to the world powers. What was it? There was going to be war made against them. And this last great world leader would make war against the saints of the Most High. Now we come to chapter 8, and as we do so, we enter upon a series of prophetic chapters, which are recognized by all careful students to be amongst the most difficult in the entire prophetic word, and yet God has given them, I believe, to challenge our dedication to the study of the Word of God. And while there is much we'll no doubt leave unanswered and undecided, on the other hand, there is much that we can learn. I think I've mentioned that from the beginning of chapter 8 on to the end, we have this portion written in Hebrew. The first chapter was written in Hebrew because it was introductory. From the fourth verse of chapter 2, on to the 28th verse of chapter 7, the book of Daniel was written originally in Aramaic. One of the languages that our young brother is studying, the language, the common language, as I tried to explain with my very limited understanding of ancient languages, the common language of the Gentile of that day. And so it was written in that because those things which are recorded in that portion of the book particularly concern the Gentiles. But now we come to chapter 8. And once again we have that great principle. God is interested in his people. Kingdoms may rise and fall. The world may be impressed with the greatness of a certain nation and the greatness of the leader of that nation. God is primarily interested in his people. And everything eventually will lead to his dealings with his people. Because it's through them he's going to carry out his purposes. Oh, he'll use the Gentile world power when he needs to. But his main purpose is to use his people in carrying out his great plan for this world. And so we have him here giving to Daniel and through Daniel these wonderful prophetic visions in the Hebrew language, because they all refer primarily to Israel. What will Israel's connection be in the end time in relation to the Gentile world powers? That is what we have here. Now, anyone today who is not alert to the importance of that tiny little nation and land of Israel, I believe is unaware of the great movements of the 20th century. The important place is not Washington, nor London, nor Paris, nor Vietnam, nor Moscow. The important place today is Israel. Israel is God's center of the world. And while they are still in unbelief and rejection of Christ, and individual Israelites need to be born again just the same as individual Gentiles. On the other hand, God has selected that little nation in a little land so tiny that you could put it in our smallest state. He has selected that as the scene, the center of the scene, on which he's going to carry out his eternal purposes. Our first night in Jerusalem, we had a little sharing meeting. We gathered in a room that had been placed at our disposal, and after a few preliminary remarks, we began to give our impressions. One young sister in the company, she said, "Well, what impresses me is..." had been placed at our disposal, and after a few preliminary remarks, we began to give our impressions. One young sister in the company, she said, "Well, what impresses me is this, why God ever bothered about such a little country like this?" I think we all more or less shared in that. That is, we knew immediately what she thought. Here there was not a great, powerful land with its marvelous mountains like our Rockies, with its great plains like our Midwest, with its beauties like our eastern shores. It wasn't that. Just a tiny little land. Here was a nation numbering only about 3.5 million at the most. And it brought to mind the little couplet so often quoted, "How odd of God to choose the Jews." Well, it is, when you look at things from a natural standpoint. But of course, God reminded Israel, he didn't choose them because they were the greatest nation, because they were the least. Not because they're big, but because they're small. An ordinary workman can take exceptionally good material and make something of it. But a genius can take something that's worthless in the hands of others and make it into a masterpiece. And our God, when it comes to either a nation or an individual, he picks up those whom only he himself can make anything of. And he transforms them by his grace. Now here is Daniel. And passing over many technical points here, he first of all sees a ram. And that ram, you'll notice, in verse 4, verse 3 tells us he had two horns. They were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. Just exactly what I've been telling you about Medo-Persia and the Persians, the younger nation, eventually becoming the dominant force in that empire. But in chapter 4, the ram pushes westward, northward, and southward. Where did it come from then? I came east. If you move west, north, and south, that very clearly indicates you came from east. Now remember, Daniel is here speaking and writing about things that are prophetic. He couldn't go to a history book and read about the Persian conquest simply because Persia wasn't in existence as a world power at this time. That is why it's dated in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, Babylon is still the world empire. You try and convince Belshazzar that the Medo-Persians are going to be the dominating power in the world, he wouldn't listen to you for 2 minutes. We, Babylon, we are the world power. And they were. And that's why, as I've mentioned, each one of these chapters in the latter half of Daniel is dated. To remind us, this is not history, this is prophecy. It's one thing for us to sit here in this chapel all of these years after, several thousands of years after, when the history books record all this and read them or be reminded of them. It's another thing for a man in Babylon to write not only of the empire that's going to overthrow Babylon, but write exactly what direction those conquests would move in. Persia lay to the east of Palestine, of course. And these directions, as any history book of ancient history will tell you, these directions are exactly the directions in which the Persian conquest moved. How did Daniel know? He didn't know, but God knew. And that is why, as I read through the prophetic scriptures, again, 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 and again, I have my confidence in my Bible confirmed. That is why I'm much more sure now than I was as a young lad in my teens that this is the inspired Word of God. These little details, they couldn't be by happenstance. They must be by inspiration. And so, the ram moves on. No beast is able to stand before it. It's all delivered into his hands, and it becomes great. Daniel's still looking with wonder at the ram. Remember now, the ram hadn't been heard of in that day. And he sees a goat. And the goat comes from where? From the west. Now up until that time, we're so accustomed to thinking of the west. For centuries now, the west has been the dominant force in world power and politics. But up to this time, everything had been in the East. It was a cradle of civilization. Everything arose and everything came from the East. The West is lying out there, even as far west as Greece, which we don't think of as West now. But west from the Holy Land. Everything out there unknown. Veiled in absolute obscurity. Are almost absolute. But the unerring finger of the Spirit of God sketches it here. From the west comes a he-goat. Something entirely unknown on the pages of history until 200 years at least after Daniel wrote this. A power arises west of Israel. I said the first time in the history of mankind, 200 years, at least, it was more than that. After Daniel wrote this, a world power arises west of Israel. I ask again, how did Daniel know? He didn't. He fainted when this thing was all through. It was just so amazing, so astonishing. He's in bed for a couple of days after. But God knew, and God revealed it to him. And brothers and sisters, that's our God, and that's our Bible. That's why I love this book. That's why I spend most of my time and energy on studying this book. Because it's the book, only book, in which we'll find no errors, no mistakes. And so he sees this he-goat coming from the west. It touched not the ground. Our modern expression, when people know that you have to get there in a hurry, they tell you, well, fly low. Well, the goat was flying low in our modern parlance. It just moving so rapidly didn't seem to be touching the ground at all. Ask a beginner in ancient history, what was the outstanding characteristic of the Grecian conquest under Alexander the Great? What do you say? Speed? Speed? A recent world war brought into our language Blitzkrieg. That wasn't the beginning of the Blitzkrieg. That may have been the beginning of tank warfare. Blitzkrieg began with Alexander. And he swept through the known world until he was 32 years and 8 months old. And as he prepared a great fleet to continue his conquest, and as practically the known world lay at his feet, he died. And that is what we have brought before us here too. Verse 6, there's a notable horn, you know, at the end of verse 5. And we're going to be told a little later who that notable horn was. He came to the ram that had two horns, which I'd seen standing before the river, and ran upon him, notice this, in the fury of his power. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was moved with choler against him. Now, you don't read about that in connection with any other conquests. You don't read about the Persians being particularly angry against the Babylonians. But why this? There again, I say, a freshman in Greek history remembers that when Greece was just a small, struggling little state, really cities, scarcely incorporated into a state, Persia had overwhelmed her. And from that humiliating experience, every Greek boy grew up having implanted in him a hatred of Persia. And the moment has come. And under the great general Alexander, the Greek armies meet up in a series of battles, three in particular, with Persia. It's not just an ordinary battle. It's not just a gaining of world power. It's settling an old score. It's the little boy at school who'd been bullied and then who grew up in a hurry. And he meets the bully. And he settles the score right then. That is what took place. And that is what the Spirit of God inscribed here, I repeat again, 200 years and more before it took place. You see, only God, and I use this word advisedly, only God would dare to sketch in these details like this. You might make a general prophecy. You might say, you know, it's going to rain next week. Well, a pretty good chance there might, even in Florida, of your prophecy being fulfilled. Now you say it's going to rain on Wednesday. Well, you've got a little farther out in your limb. Is it going to rain Wednesday morning? Well, that's going to be a little more difficult for fulfillment. If you say it's going to start raining at 7:29 in Park of the Palms. Now, you've got a prophecy there, it'd be a little difficult to fulfill to the letter. That is why God sketches in these details. That's why I find it interesting, even though laborious, to study out these details, because God is putting His imprint of inspiration on the pages of Scripture. And so, the ram is overcome. You'll notice verse 8. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great. Now the end of verse 4 says the ram was great. The he-goat was very great. The Grecian Empire was much larger than the Persian. And when he was strong, not when he began to decline, as Babylon did after the death of Nebuchadnezzar, was never quite the same after Nebuchadnezzar passed on. But here, when this empire is right at its peak of strength, when he was strong, the great horn was broken. 32 years. 8 months. And one of the greatest military leaders of the world died in his tent. God knew that. The great horn is broken, suddenly snapped off and removed. And it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. A little farther down, it tells us these were not by their own power. They said, as it became evident, that Alexander was going to die. Who will be your successor? And Alexander's words, inscribed on the pages of the history, the strongest He didn't leave to his son. He didn't select any of his generals himself. He said the strongest. As it were, I got it myself. May the best man get it after me. And that's exactly what happened in Greek history. For a while there was a tug of war, as it were. But it finally settled down to how many? Four. It had to be four. Not because there were four outstanding generals left, but because God's word said there'd be four. And the four divided up, according to the four directions, they divided up the great Grecian kingdom of Alexander. Just as the word of God said they would. Now that's all that we should do. It's past time now. That's all we should take up. But I trust that what we've looked at will, amongst other things, strengthen our confidence in our blessed Bible and make us realize, brethren and sisters, things are not happening in the world by chance. They're happening to the overruling of God's almighty hand. Had we time, I would have taken you to Isaiah chapter 10. And we would have seen there God's dealings with a character referred to in this chapter. Maybe we better do that tonight. So we're moving on to chapter 9. There's so much of real importance. I'd like to talk tonight a little about Russia and the place that the Bible, I believe, reveals Russia will have in the end time in world affairs. It's all intimated in this chapter. Shall we pray? Now, our Heavenly Father, as we once again have sought to learn a little from Thy Word, we realize how very, very inadequate our understanding of the ways and Word of God is. But, Father, we thank Thee for such a book as this. We take it into our hands with fresh confidence. Man today wanders around, making his blunders and mistakes, wondering in what direction he should go. Frustrated, he seeks to find some satisfaction in that which ultimately proves to be his ruination. Help us, Thy people, to turn increasingly to Thy Word. To find in it not only the unfolding of these things, but behind all of them to see the lovely face of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to sing with increased meaning, oh, that will be glory for Him. We thank Thee, Lord Jesus. Thou who didst wear the crown of thorns shall wear the many diadems of earth. Thou of whom they asked in derision, the King of the Jews, art thou a king? Shall one day be acknowledged King of kings and Lord of lords. Lord Jesus, hasten the day of thy coming. We ask in thy precious name.